So today's reading is from Acts chapter 25, verse 23, all the way through to the end of chapter 26, at verse 32. So we're starting on page 1123 of the Bibles in front of your seats. This is Paul before Agrippa. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises from the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I try to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, will proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May it enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. How many times have I told you? I wonder how often we've heard that said, or even how often we've said it. It implies a certain exasperation with someone who's not realized some key piece of information which they really should have understood. It's not quite as bad as that this morning, but we do still have the umpteenth occasion here in our reading. But the umpteenth occasion of what? Is this the third of Paul's hearings before the authorities? You know, we had Paul before Governor Felix in Acts 24. Then we had Paul before Governor Festus in Acts 25. And now it's Paul before King Agrippa and Governor Festus in Acts 26. It certainly seems to start out like a trial. Paul talks about making a defense. And he starts the way a defendant would start, by a respectful address to the judge. Yet there are no prosecution witnesses. And Paul doesn't mention the actual charges against him, so it's a very strange trial. Okay, something different. What about, this is the third occasion we read of Paul's conversion. There is the conversion story itself back in Acts 9. There is Paul's testimony to the Jerusalem crowd before they try to lynch him in Acts 22. And now, part of what he says to Agrippa in Acts 26 is about his conversion. But it's only part. There's so much more for Paul to say. What I believe this is actually the fourth occasion when we read of Paul setting out the heart of the gospel message centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, there are a couple of places in Jewish synagogues. He set it out in a place called Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. Now, don't confuse this place with the Antioch in Syria from where the church sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. There are actually 16 places in the ancient world called Antioch. So it gets a bit complicated, but don't worry, they're just separate places. Then there was this other synagogue in Thessalonica where he set it out. And then later on in Acts 17, he spoke to the Gentiles in the Athenian Areopagus, where he talks about the same focus of the gospel, centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now here we are before Agrippa and Festus the fourth time, primarily to a knowledgeable part Jewish king. I say part Jewish because part of his ancestry is not Jewish. If you go back to Herod the Great, he wasn't even Jewish at all. But this Agrippa is quite a lot of Jewish. So he knows quite a bit about the Jewish history. But also he's talking to a confused Gentile governor in Festus, who doesn't really know what he should be writing to his emperor. So let's see what we can learn from what Paul included in his gospel message on this occasion. In particular, what does he say at the heart about repentance and faith being rooted in the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So let's go in. Paul's gospel message. Well, first of all, perhaps something we don't always think about, there is its continuity from the Old Testament. See, having said all about Paul speaking about the gospel in Jesus Christ, it's important to begin, as Paul did, by saying that the gospel message doesn't do away with the Old Testament. The gospel is the fulfillment of the hope expressed in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. This is what Paul says at the beginning. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised to our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. It wasn't just that Paul was willing to refer to the Old Testament as a kind of convenient starting point for his outreach to Jewish hearers. The Old Testament sets the scene for the coming of God's anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, his son Jesus. And this was deeply ingrained in Paul's thinking. For that reason, as we grow as Christians, we need to be able to find our way around the whole Bible. As Vaughan Roberts has written in one of his books, the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Bible is God's big picture. The New Testament didn't come out of nothing. It came as continuing from and the culmination of God's plan for our salvation, working through the whole of the Old Testament, literally from Genesis to Malachi. I could actually go as far as saying that a church which focuses on one testament alone, the New Testament, a one testament church, which doesn't make this idea of Old Testament, New Testament continuity clear, that church is a spiritually impoverished church. We need to know the whole counsel of God as we see God's plan of salvation worked out and come to this culmination in Jesus Christ. Then there is this issue of the zealous Pharisee in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 26. Paul's description of his pre-Christian Jewish life as he says, a zealous Pharisee, totally opposed to Jesus Christ, shows that he couldn't be someone who would accept Christianity blindly. This wasn't some aberration. He was committed against Christianity and yet came to know Jesus. I too was convinced, he writes, that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul's testimony demonstrates an amazing contrast between his attitude as a Pharisee persecuting disciples of Jesus and Paul the Apostle willing to be persecuted for the Lord who became his Lord. Now, today that kind of distinctive contrast may not apply to everybody here. Some may have grown up in Christian homes and came to faith without any massive challenge to their thinking. But when our pre-Christian thinking was challenged by the gospel, then there will be occasions when it'd be right to tell people where we've come from. I'm not suggesting we make up a kind of righteous pre-Christian life. You know, I was drunk every night and... But part of our testimony may well be a recognition of where we stood before we came to faith. And it may well strike a chord with some of our hearers. They may well say, oh yeah, I recognize my life in what you're saying. We have that responsibility. Don't lie. But even the truth of any form can be used by God. What we were, it is sometimes important to tell. But then comes the confrontation by Jesus. See, Paul has a clear testimony of his overwhelming and life-changing confrontation by Jesus as he traveled to Damascus on his zealous anti-Christian mission, where he writes this of what Jesus says to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, it's under those circumstances, it's not surprising that Paul was brought to his knees, as everybody else was on that journey. He thought he should oppose the followers of Jesus with every power at his disposal. But this Jesus was alive and drawing Paul into a totally undeserved new life. Now, again, coming to faith for us may not necessarily have been quite so dramatic. We talk about a Damascus Road experience, really when we mean a point where we can say, I definitely became a Christian then. It may be nothing like as dramatic as Paul's. But as we reflect on our lives in our witnessing, it's important to say how the truth of the gospel came home to us and to set out the changes that Jesus Christ has made. What is different then from now? It's not to show how great we are, but really to show how great God is in changing our lives. But coming to faith in the crucified, risen Jesus didn't end for Paul with, I turn to Christ. God had a plan for Paul. If you like, he was commissioned for service. This Paul is to be an apostle to declare the good news of faith in the Lord that he'd met. Listen to these words that he records of Jesus saying to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord's plan for Paul seems to have been set out soon after his conversion. The details were unfolded as time progressed, as he went out in obedience. But the overall plan for him came early. And that's rarely our experience today. But it can happen. Somebody may be brought to know Jesus by faith in him and have this overwhelming impression that God has a particular plan for them. Doesn't that happen to all of us? The point is that we do not stop in our Christian faith just with coming to faith. It's right to say that God has a plan for every person who turns to him. And to state the obvious, it's not the same plan for every person. But the call to service in some form is a valid part of Christian living. He has something for each of us to do, to be as his children. And we know God used other people to help Paul understand his calling. People like Ananias, who went to see him even when he thought Paul was going to be a fraud. But God said, no, he's real. He's going to be my man to the Gentiles. And other people who helped him along the way. So it's right that we should be willing to seek help from trusted church members regarding the Lord's call on our lives. I can tell you, as a matter of personal testimony, when Ruth and I were fairly convinced that God was calling me to ordination, it wasn't just you go blindly on into that situation. You take advice. You speak to all kinds of people. You see what they have to say. Part of what I received, why it perhaps took longer for me than for so many people, was that some people said, I don't think so, Nigel. I think you should carry on being what you are. And it wasn't until their mind was changed by God that we could move forward. But it was right that you to seek advice. But, and there's always a big but on this one, there are consequences of obedience. Paul's obedience to his God-given ministry didn't mean that he would lead a problem-free Christian life. But he was assured that his Lord would continue to make that service possible. He talked about what happens to him. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. I suppose anything that Paul could say about his treatment would be almost an understatement. He suffered just about every form of persecution there was as he sought to tell people about Jesus. And it seems that even in one of the churches that he founded, the church at Corinth, there were some who thought all Paul's persecutions proved he was not an apostle. You know, if you're an apostle, surely you have the power to avoid such treatment. in Paul's mind as he sets it out, perhaps in 2 Corinthians, the persecutions demonstrates the validity of his apostleship, as he was a true apostle of the Lord who suffered and died for us. Suffering does not deny your Christian calling, particularly if it's undeserved suffering. I mean, if you go out and demand people make you suffer, well, I'm afraid that's a little bit your responsibility. But if you are seeking honorably and faithfully to serve the Lord and you still suffer, take heart. God has a plan for you. Now, for most Christians in the West, it will be true that we do not have to face the same degree of opposition that Paul faced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't expect living as a Christian would always be an easy ride. If we go back a little bit in Acts, it says in Acts 11, it was at Antioch that the first disciples were called Christians. Fine. Except that on that occasion, it was a term of ridicule by the local population. They were having a go at them because these Christians had nothing to do except talk about Jesus. And I suppose it's true today, increasingly, that Christian is becoming a term of contempt in the Western world. People see Christianity as bad. One of the reasons why we had our book club on Wednesday, looking at Glenn Scrivener's book, The Air We Breathe, which shows just how much the world owes to its Christian past. Christianity is not bad, but Christian, at the moment, is a term of contempt. And we must be prepared for such treatment if we are serious about our commitment to Jesus. Don't think things are going wrong if people abuse you for being a Christian. They did it to your Lord. They did it to Paul. So you're in the good company. Now, with Paul so committed to preaching the gospel and so well equipped to do so, you might say the overall outcome on this particular faithful witnessing was a bit disappointing. Governor Festus thought Paul's learning had driven him mad. King Agrippa was not willing to accept the consequences of his own religious heritage. Oh, whoops. I've blown that one, haven't I? There we go. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do, says Paul. Then Agrippa says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You can always imagine the sweat forming on his brow. And how can I get out of this? Sadly, he tries. But as we will see over the next few weeks, God's plan to ensure Paul would proclaim the gospel in Rome was still on track. It's a reminder for us today that we do not determine the outcome of our witnessing to Jesus. Our job is to witness faithfully, but the outcome is in God's hands. If we see someone come to faith when we speak of Jesus, his death and resurrection, we have to remember that our contribution may have come at the climax of other people's faithful witnessing. Equally, we may be just one link in a chain of witnessing towards a harvest that will be reaped later. And in both cases, bringing someone to faith in Jesus is a work of the Holy Spirit, not us. That should be both humbling and encouraging. Humbling in that God uses our weak efforts. Encouraging is that God can use our weak efforts. So like Paul, let's not give up when our desire to serve God faithfully doesn't produce what we'd like to see. We can trust our risen, ascended Lord to achieve his ends, whatever his ends are, and they will be glorious, but they'll glorify him, not us. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's example of faithful witnessing to kings, refusing to give up on the gospel. And we pray, Father, you will give us the courage and the wisdom to proclaim your gospel in situations where you place us, that we may do so faithfully and honoring to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.